Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Graham. I'm one of the pastors here, as well as Paul, and also enjoyed the conference that was mentioned. And though I don't necessarily come with great fear and trembling this morning, I do come in some weakness, or at least a little bit of sickness. So we'll see how that goes. I reckon God's got me, and He's got you as well. Let's open up the Bible, and I didn't get the sermon through in enough time to get all of the text that we'll be looking at on the screen. So, thankfully, we've got a lot of these red Bibles around, so grab one of those, pass them around to those around you, and have this quite long passage open so that we actually see how it works together and you can follow along, because it's worth following along. Now, Banksy, I don't know whether you've heard of him, is world famous for his street art. His art makes powerful points about our world today. This particular picture that you can see is called Love is in the Air, and it expresses both a call for change in a world of unrest and also an advocation of peace instead of war and strife. Here's another piece of street art. I don't know whether you can see that. On the left is the original. It's a little bit older. And it's called Alexamenos Worships His God. Etched into a building somewhere, I think in the Roman Empire. And it's making a particular point. Do you see what it's saying? There's a cross and there's someone on the cross, and that one on the cross has the head of a donkey. And there's Alexamenos on the left there, and he's worshipping his God. I wonder what point that's making. See, it's presumably about Christians, isn't it? And the God that they worship, for which God would allow themselves to be crucified. And if they did, who would want to worship such a God? It seems to be the absolute definition of weakness and foolishness to the world, certainly back in Rome and still today. And yet, as we heard last week, the one thing that could bring the divided Corinthian church together, the only thing for them to get around that would bring them together, was the gospel about this one who died on the cross. The gospel of Christ, the undivided Christ who died to bring unity, among many other things. And so we left off in 1 Corinthians last time with the Apostle Paul stating to the divided church in Corinth, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence," and that's the idea there of sort of rhetorical cleverness and the received wisdom about being an impressive speaker with an impressive message, "not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And now, in this next section of the letter, and opposite to that graffito, that Alexamenos thing, is that the message of the cross and the Christ who died on it, the gospel message, is true wisdom. It is wisdom. It is the expression of God's wisdom. And in fact, and it doesn't actually need my or anyone else's wisdom and eloquence, our cleverness in speech and all the rest of it, to stand out and to be effective. And here's why. Because that will rob this message, the gospel, of its power. What does it do if I come with all my cleverness and all the rest of it? Put your eyes on me, not on Jesus. And I want your eyes on Jesus. And your eyes need to be on Jesus. Every single one of you here today. And that's what Paul wanted for the Corinthian Christians too. Don't get me wrong, I like to be liked. I like to think I'm doing a reasonable job. But I do want to speak for all who speak here in this church. That the devil, our collective enemy, will use that tendency within me and within us to ruin the gospel, to take power away from God's power, as it were, to ruin the church. Pride was corrupting the Corinthian church as people took sides, one-upmanship, as it were, to be above others because I follow so-and-so and so-and-so. Oh, and I follow Christ. Seeking in their hearts after the more impressive or the seemingly powerful, they valued those things. They took pride in those things. They celebrated those things. And I think it's clear if you survey Christian culture at all today that that is still happening in our times, isn't it? Popularity seems to be everything. Celebrity is a thing for preachers. Trending churches, each with their own followings. Digital platforms that allow people to reach millions. Add to that, there's heaps of so-called wisdom regarding the best, maybe the most powerful, certainly the most effective ways of doing things. And if you're not careful, it can all suggest, if not be expressing, some sort of pride. It's a very old issue. C.S. Lewis says this: "It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people. But pride always means enmity. It's enmity not only between man and man, or woman and woman, or woman and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all." That seems to go to the heart of what's going on in the Corinthian church, isn't it? And that is what pride does all the time, wherever it is, including in this church. But I get the feeling the Corinthians would be scratching their heads about it as Paul says this to them. And Christ sent Paul to preach specifically this message of Christ crucified, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." But why does God work like that? Well, our first point: God makes the world's wisdom seem foolish. Verse 18 to 25. But have a look at verse 20. "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Those who claim to be wise can be made to look foolish in at least a couple of ways, can't they? You could just outwise the wise, be wiser than them. I'm cleverer, I'm wiser. But you can also use something they despise and even dismiss to make your point. God does both of those things. Here's how Paul mentions it: Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, verse 22. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." The wise person, the teacher of the law, the philosopher of the age, these were the sort of values that were out there in the Corinthian church and Roman society. But look at how God's wisdom is mentioned in verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Human wisdom could never lead to the knowledge of God. In fact, the opposite tends to be true, doesn't it? Humanity gets puffed up in its wisdom, and we use foolish terms such as the Enlightenment. Remember that one a few centuries ago? To describe what? A new dawn of human reason and scientific discovery. And did that take people towards God? Really? We're reaping the harvest of that. It didn't. It caused people generally to write God out of the picture. And yet that is God's wisdom. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, modern people look for what they can rationally explain, postmodern people look for whatever truth makes them feel good, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block and foolishness. But to those whom God has called, whoever they are, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, God uses the seemingly ridiculous to effortlessly display both his wisdom and his power. This crucified Christ, this donkey, object of scorn, shame and derision. And it seems like one of those sort of movie scenes, you know, where the hero is up against it and is going to have to fight against overwhelming opposition, and all that's available is a cucumber or something like that. There's no knife, there's no gun, no weapon of any recognized usefulness, a cucumber. It's absurd. And in the movie, obviously, the hero wins and uses that cucumber like a, you know, an amazing thing. But the situation is absurd, isn't it? And yet he wipes the floor with them all nonetheless, using just a cucumber. After the fact, you have a healthy respect for cucumbers. That's wisdom. Verse 18, that message, it's not a cucumber, but it is foolishness to those who are perishing. As you sit here this morning, do you think this is good news? Do you think this is a message for this world today? Never mind in Corinth, they obviously did it then, but what about today? Is this the message for this world? Jesus Christ died on a cross. Once and for all time, the righteous in place of the unrighteous to bring you to God. Is it a message you can receive? Or do you take it to be unbelievably pathetic? Or not sexy enough? Needs sprucing up a little bit. Jesus Christ did die on the cross. The question you have to ask is why? Was it because human wisdom won the day and determined that here was a mad but dangerous revolutionary that needed shutting up? That's how the world thought of it at the time. Or was it because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and only in being confronted with the crucified Jesus would we ever get past ourselves and our pride Our big idea this morning is this: the foolishness of God is the wisdom we need. And the weakness of God is the power we need. And God does want us, want you, want everyone to have them. Second point, God chooses the foolish and makes them wise in Jesus Christ. Verses 26 through 31. Have a look at verse 26 there. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, the nothings, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It used to happen in my PE lessons all the time. The teacher would select two captains, usually sporty guys, and then get them to pick the teams, right? You know how it goes, don't you? There were the best, and then there were the rest. And then there was Julian Smith. In middle school, always poor Julian Smith. And in high school, there was Lee Hill and Luke Stevens. Always Lee Hill and Luke Stevens. Poor old so-and-so. The weak, the lowly, the nothings, whom it would be foolish to pick first or anywhere else apart from last. In fact, the last one never really got picked, did they? I was like, oh, well, you're over there then, wasn't it? Yeah? Did that ever happen to you? Didn't ever happen to me, but one thing I absolutely knew, I never wanted it to happen to me. But that was just to make the teams up, right? Never would it be something like what we have here in verses 26 to 29. That would be like choosing Julian Smith, Lee Hill, and Luke Stevens first to win the soccer game. Utterly foolish. But that's how God works. And it's vintage God, isn't it, to work that way. Noah and the ark. Build that ark. What do I need that for? What are you doing that for? That's a funny idea. Joshua and Jericho. Go into the judges in the Old Testament. Gideon. The Lord says to Gideon, you have too many men for this battle. I cannot deliver the enemy into your hands with your 32,000 men. Get rid of a few. Goes down to 10,000. No, he's still way, way too many. I mean, Gideon's like, is he? 300. That's what you need. Why? Otherwise, Israel would boast, our strength did this. David and Goliath. Samson. Proof that God does use tools. That's a joke. And so on. And the ultimate of all, the message of a crucified Christ. It's how God works, so that the glory goes to him. So people can't boast in themselves, their own strength, their own cleverness, their own power. Can't boast in anything except him, and that is wisdom. And so Paul tells the Corinthians that God calling them was similar. He very frankly describes them as not much, not wise, not influential, certainly not many of noble birth, then foolish, weak, lowly, despised, nothings. Can you imagine this letter being read out in the church at Corinth? Now, you guys have taken that all very well. What would we be going? be all sorts of weird jerks and reactions. Nothings. It's what you are. But there's those two words. Did you see them? God chose. God chose the nothings. It wasn't the case that he was left with what's left. God picked the losers to be the winners. He chose me. He chose you. Wise choice? Wise choice to choose me or you? Amen? No, it's not. At least not according to the worldly standards. Worldly wisdom. Because the church is going to look like a mess a lot of the time, isn't it? Really? For anyone looking closely anyway. It will be characterized by sinful human behavior to some extent, to a greater or lesser extent, in fact. Remember that hospital analogy from a couple of weeks ago? If church is like a hospital, the people inside are every bit as sick as those outside, but their sickness has been identified and diagnosed and they're being treated for it. So in some ways, the hospital will look worse. You'll find all sorts of sicknesses and weaknesses in the hospital. But what will you also find? You'll find the cure. You'll find the healing. And that is not from ourselves. That is from God, isn't it? Here's three things you'll find in the church that has become wise in this way. You'll find humility. Foolish things, weak things, lowly things, despised things, nothings. Those especially whom God chose. That's us. And there'll be a humility when we understand that. When our pride is no longer getting in the way of all the reasons we could make up why God should like and love and do everything for us. Actually, he didn't have to do anything, did he? And we'll be dealing with those sicknesses and illnesses and weaknesses, knowing that we can't do what only God can do. And because there's humility, there'll be grace because of Jesus. It's all of God. We don't deserve any of this. We haven't achieved any of it. We cannot boast then in ourselves, in our wisdom, in our power and ability. It's only in Jesus that we can boast. We've received his grace. Therefore, we become givers of grace towards others. And so, you'll also find transformation. Because you'll find God at work in us, on us, and through us, shaming in the process. The wisdom of this world, the strength and power that this world thinks it has, and did you see that word? Nullifying it. Showing it to be rubbish. Wiping the floor with it. For no one and nothing can transform you like God can in Jesus, so that no one can boast before God. And our third point builds on that. God's Spirit makes his foolish message powerfully effective. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Have a look at it. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. facing all these problems and issues in Corinth, facing all of the issues we face today, worldly wisdom looms large. And Paul sets out here how he will address them all. His self-portrait that he paints here is not flattering. No eloquence, not worldly wise, great fear and trembling, no wise and persuasive words, just these three. Jesus Christ crucified. That's all I got. And do you see what these verses are saying and showing to us? That the Apostle Paul trusted God's wisdom and God's power. Paul trusted God's means to do his purposes. Paul knew that people will put their trust in things that they shouldn't, put their trust in people that they shouldn't, and that they need to put their trust in God, and particularly Jesus. And the only hope of that happening has very little to do with him. The only hope of that happening is if the Holy Spirit does what only the Holy Spirit can and demonstrate his power. I help run our local preacher's workshop in this area. Words are very important, aren't they? How we communicate them is important. We see orderly argument and the arrangement of ideas and points being made in Scripture. And so we want to use those things in how we think about preaching and teaching and so on. But if we forget that first and foremost, God the Holy Spirit is the only hope for an effective sermon, then let's just pack it up, please. If you get that sniff from anything we're doing, let's just pack that up, because that's not going to work. That's not what you want. It's not what you need. It's not what Australia needs. It's not what the world needs. Because apart from anything else, the gospel itself, used by the Spirit, is eloquent and powerful in his hands. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a prolific preacher of the gospel from the past, named the Prince of Preachers. I happen to think he would have hated that. Really? But he wasn't converted under the preaching of some amazing preacher. Maybe you know the story. It was when the designated preacher didn't turn up and an elder had to jump up. Elders, you prepared to do that someday on the fly? And as a young man sitting there, this elder basically just spent a few minutes from Isaiah 45, verse 22, the text, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And the preacher basically said, look, just look to him. It is only look. And that was it, pretty much. And the Holy Spirit powerfully saved Charles Haddon Spurgeon, through whom he would powerfully save so many more over the years. And there's a fair bit of pressure on preaching, isn't there? Is it effective? Here's a question for us today. Can our attention spans stretch to 28 minutes? Actually, we're going to 31. Whoa! Can they do that? Do we need more entertainment and or interest to keep us engaged? Preachers struggle with this and against this in churches. But here's the big one for us, right? So all of those things, they're not like bad things in themselves, and we do think about them and we want to be thoughtful about them. But here's the big one. Could we expect God to use what might be deemed something that is despised or apparently ineffective against the received wisdom of teaching theory today to display his glory Is that something that God might do? What do you reckon? Okay, that's not a mandate for boring sermons, okay? Right? But it's in alignment with what we've seen today. That is what he'd expect, isn't it? And we'll listen to the all sorts of things coming in from everywhere else. Here's what we need to see. And do you want your faith to rest on someone like me and my lack of wisdom? God forbid, or another preacher and their lack of wisdom, or to rest on God's power by his Spirit through his word. Which one do you want? The last one. Thank God for that. I know which one I'd prefer. And more importantly, your faith is only secure in God. Paul told the Corinthians that then. He tells us that again today. And may the Holy Spirit make it so in each one of us. For the foolishness of God is the wisdom we need. And the weakness of God is the power we need. Foolish message plus foolish choice of people like us plus foolish means and a foolish messenger plus God the Holy Spirit equals the wisdom and the power of God. Let's pray. How great is your love to us that we should be called children of God. The love that you've lavished upon us, weak nothings, who deserve only your judgment and yet who have received your utter goodness and grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and peace and hope. Lord, please do that work in us that helps us to get out of the way of seeing who you are, of seeing what you've done, and not only knowing but feeling why you've done it as your people. As we look at Jesus, and as we worship him, and as a world that watches on thinks we're worshiping a donkey, Lord, may we be, in the light of these words this morning, not fearful of that, but encouraged by that. For we see how low Jesus stooped to bring each one of us up so high. And so that in him we are wisdom. Your wisdom in Christ. Lord, may that message come from us that is the only message of Christ crucified. May that message be seen in us in all of its effect. And as we continue through Corinthians thinking about the church, may that message apply increasingly in all manner of ways to any and all issues and opportunities within this church. And may it all be for your glory. And may none of us boast in anything other than you. Amen. Amen.
Please stand and sing as we sing Before the Throne of God Above.